Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question and our confession of faith this morning comes from the 12th question. I'll ask the question. Believers in Christ respond with the answer together. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God created man,
well, we know that that condition of that covenant of grace was broken. And so we ought not try to remake that condition by our obedience. The covenant of grace given to us is no longer by our obedience, but the obedience of him who accomplished it before us. Yet there's still this temptation to follow the letter of the law to make ourselves right with God. And that's where our text comes in this morning. In Luke 17, we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, open it up there. If you don't have one, you can grab one of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you and turn to page 876. If you don't have that Bible, that's my gift to you. Keep that, okay? We want to make sure you guys have a Bible so you can be studying your scriptures on your own. Today, what may seem like perhaps a clunky transition from chapter 16, upon further investigation, what we find is a continuation of Christ's emphasis on the heart. In chapter 16, we found several mentions of riches. If you remember, there was this dishonest manager and the master's wealth. There were the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And just last week with Pastor Chris, we heard about the rich man and Lazarus. And all these things were meant to reveal that a heart that is motivated by the love of money cannot serve God. We cannot serve two masters. Later in chapter 18 of Luke, it says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The very thing the rich man failed to do last week was enter into his kingdom because his heart was far from God. But is the love of riches the only hindrance into entering God's kingdom? Behind the love of money, we learned, is the love of self, self-idolatry, and it's expressed in many forms, one of which is the love of money, but the other, which is highlighted today, is that of legalism. Both legalism and the love of money are expressions of a heart that is motivated by self-idolatry. The Pharisees used the law to prove that their righteousness was greater than them who saw. But this is an external and surface-level righteousness only displayed to curry favor among the populace. In reality, legalism is not love of the law at all, but its own form of lawlessness that draws self-righteousness and those who follow it away from God, just like the love of money. And so today we're going to learn that the supreme importance of the law is the spirit that motivates the one who obeys it. And so let's pray, and then we'll read Luke 17, 1 to 19 together. Lord God, we do ask that today you would be with us in spirit and in truth, that all the things that I say would be motivated by my love of you. That, Lord God, that you'd speak through me, and that we would hear your holy word as it is proclaimed here. And would we be a people whose hearts are so affectionately geared and oriented towards Christ that our obedience is a natural overflow of our love for him. Lord, be with us in this time together. Would it be edifying for our spirits, enlivening to our souls, and would it be nourishment to us in our sanctification? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 17, 1 to 19. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he say thank you to the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along the Sea of Samaria in Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he saw them and said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. In just a couple weeks, in our confession of faith, we're going to get to question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want or conformity or transgression of the law of God. It's failure to meet God's standard, omission, things we have not done, but active violation against his commandments, commission, things we ought not have done. A simple definition of sin is its lawlessness. Lawlessness is not just disobeying God's law, but also using the law of God vainly for your personal benefit, to make yourself appear better than you actually are. The foundation of law-keeping that is acceptable to God demands a heart that belongs to him. So you cannot omit love and still be lawful. We see this in the greatest commandment of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. It's a faithful summation of the law. So the law is simply not a list of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's more. It may appear so on the surface, but God's supreme intent of the law is that it be obeyed out of an expression of a heart that deeply loves him. In our call to obedience, what does the Lord require of us? Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, and serve him with all your heart and soul. It concludes with the command to cleanse the heart. Obedience to the commandment of circumcision, as we learned earlier, or any command of Scripture, should be an overflow of a heart that is already circumcised and seeks to faithfully express its love to the Lord. Obedience is good, but what empowers our rule following must be a heart that longs for God if it is to be acceptable in his sight. Those who obey without love are wearing a mask of behavior modification. They look good on the outside, but inwardly they're lawless. And that's the point that is driving the narrative this morning. That if we obey all of the laws, we have only done our duty. But if we obey the laws out of a heart that is faithful, we will do well. And this is where we see this flourishing faith. We see the diminished duty in verses 1 through 4 and then the parable that follows afterwards. Our text opens with Christ giving his disciples two simple and specific duties that Christians ought to obey. The first is, do not tempt others. Look at verse 1. Woe to those through whom temptation comes. Though it's impossible to eradicate temptations, by God's grace, it is possible to prevent oneself to belonging to the party and the company of those through which temptation comes. And when Christ is saying this, remember, he just had this conversation with the Pharisees, and so they're kind of implied here. The Pharisees tempted others in two specific ways. One, to treat the neglected, the outcasts, the despised people in society with contempt, and to encourage a lifestyle of self-righteous law-keeping to acquire justification. And that's the focus of the text. That's the temptation in which the Pharisees were leading the people, that if you just obey the law, then you're good. And then Christ highlights the little ones in society at the end of verse 2. I love this. Perhaps because they're the most vulnerable to succumb to temptation, our children. And this is extremely important for us today. Adults, perhaps we're not literally grabbing our children by the hand and leading them into places of temptation. But think about the way in which we teach them obedience. How easy can we follow the self-righteous, burdensome demands of law-keeping echoed by the Pharisees? Beloved, in this church, I have overheard conversations that if we just spank our children more, they'll be more obedient. Friends, this is dangerous, because if the rod is used like a clutch to beat our young people into submission to our laws, then we're tempting them to believe the very things the Pharisees were tempting society to believe, that we can legalistically be self-righteous enough to justify ourselves, to think I'm okay because I obey. The rod is meant to lead them to Jesus, friends. Corporal correction invites the recipient to feel the pain that their sin has caused Christ on the cross. And so whatever way you discipline, perhaps you don't spank, that's okay. I'm not advocating for spanking, but what I am saying is that any way in which you correct the wrongdoing of our children should never be done in anger. Discipline should never be done in anger and always ought to be conducted in love and gentleness. To do otherwise, friends, is abuse, whether physically or emotionally. Those who parent in that way may do so behind the guise of the fifth commandment, but in reality, they're cultivating hearts in their children to believe that obedience equals salvation, and that is not the gospel. Jesus obeyed. That's why we're saved. Our obedience ought to be an expression of our love for His faithfulness to us. And this is why Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Parents, we need to consistently be evaluating the way in which we're disciplining our children. Adults, we ought to be consistently looking in the mirror in the way in which we're leading our young people. Sure, raised voices and threats can produce quick obedience, but it will never cultivate a heart that loves God. This may be why you see so many young people, when they're old enough to leave the church, they flee from it. For those of us who've caused our children to fall into self-righteous legalism through abusive discipline like this, know that it'd be better if you cast yourself and see with a stone around your neck. Woe to you, parents. Let us not tempt our children in such ways. Children, if you're facing abuse at home, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to an elder. We'd love to cultivate your heart and walk through this process with you and help you. But perhaps someone falls in temptation without our enticement. They just go their own way. Here are the next duties that Christ gives his disciples. Rebuke their wrongdoing and forgive them when they repent. This is our second duty. And I love how each of these cater to certain personality types. You may have heard this before, but my love language is conflict. I would rather me and an individual dish it out, scream at each other, then everything's out in the open, we know what's going on, and then we resolve it. So rebuke for me is pretty easy. My wife is strong in grace, so forgiving. I mean, over and over again, I'm just blown away in the which that she can extend mercy to someone as bigoted as me. For her, forgiveness comes easy. Perhaps you, yourself, you're thinking, I lean towards one or the other. forgiveness or rebuke. But it's the Christian duty to do both. To be people who regularly expose sin. I mean, many of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Curtis, I've heard the phrase, who am I to judge, right? I can't rebuke others because I'm not supposed to be a judge over them. Matthew 7 says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, I think that's taken out of context. Because what Jesus is actually saying here is the opportunity for us not to judge those outside the church. That God is the ultimate judge of the souls of those outside. But we ought to be judges of each other. Those who bear the name Christian, we ought to point them, rebuke them, show them, hey, you say you believe this and you're doing something contrary to this. Let me show you the light of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5 agrees with this. When Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. It's a Christian duty to judge and to rebuke, to discipline our brothers and sisters through word and censure, and to shepherd them back to Christ. The beauty of the gospel is that when we do this well, we vindicate the honor of Christ. We bring back those who have caused an offense, and we maintain the purity of the church. This is good, and we ought to be people who are lovingly, with truth, rebuking our brothers and sisters and when they sin. And if they repent, it's our Christian duty to forgive. Kids, you may have heard the famous quote by Corey Ten Boom as you're going through school. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is the power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. I don't know if there's something more Christianly than that quote. The summation of all Christian teaching, perhaps, is to forgive others who've wronged you. I mean, that's the gospel. We have had an enormous amount of sin against Jesus. And what does he say to those who have nailed him to the tree? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I mean, we prayed this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If your forgiveness was based upon your forgiveness of others, how many of us would be left unforgiven? Well, how many times am I supposed to forgive? Okay, what if they, okay, I heard 7, so 8 times, that's enough. The spirit of forgiving love recognizes no boundaries or limitations. We ought to forgive without ever stopping. Now, let's say you've done these 3 things. I don't tempt, I rebuke, and I forgive. Well, friends, you've done your duty. This is where the parable comes in verse 7 to 10. Now, when I was reading this and I was thinking about the treatment of this servant, I was like, didn't Christ just a couple chapters earlier talk about his disciples being servants or this group of servants, and yet he would actually serve them? He would put on a servant's towel and serve them. Is this a contradiction somehow? In chapter 12, Christ promises to eat with his servants and to serve them. Well, I think that the two parables highlight two different kinds of servants. The first are those who are in anticipation, longing for the master's return to come home. While the servants today, there is this implied spirit of obligatory service. The servants in chapter 12 obey with gladness of heart, with eagerness, and the spirit of love and gratitude. When the servants today obey with a legalistic heart, by the letter of the law, doing no less, but certainly no more than what is required. It's where Archibald Robertson's words ring true. The slavish spirit gains no promotion in the kingdom of God. Notice how duty is diminished here. They're called unworthy servants. And this Greek word for unworthy describes the behavior that literally lacks utility, is absent of usefulness. It is unprofitable. It is useless. It is worthless. Doing your duty or following the letter of the law only cannot save you. You must have the spirit behind it. Beauty is diminished when it is done in a heart of legalism. In order for obedience to be accepted by the Lord, it must be performed in faith. As Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God, no matter how outwardly you look to be righteous. We must have faith. Friends, I fear that this is the sin of Bethel. That we care so much about the way in which others perceive our righteousness that we lose sight of where our heart ought to be. We ought to be a people who deeply love God and love others. That should be the way in which that people see us here at Bethel. That we're not just the only perfect church. That we are people who love all people, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their citizenship, regardless of their political affiliation. That we ought to be a people who not only love others, but we deeply love God. And that He is our sole treasure. And that all of the obediences that we follow, that is an expression of a heart that is captivated by the gospel. And that leads us right into the story of the 10 lepers. I love how this narrative pairs so well with the parable that Jesus spoke. The unworthy servant highlights the diminished duty of a heart that is far from God, but the narrative of the 10 lepers emphasizes a flourishing faith that is honored before the king. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus comes upon 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Imagine them being outside the camp. According to the Levitical laws of leprosy, those who have it shall remain unclean as long as they do, and they shall live alone, and their dwelling shall be outside of the camp. And according to the law, these men were being obedient. And they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Notice the lepers proclaim their status before the Lord as worthy servants. Perhaps another connection to the parable. But unless they're cleansed by the merciful healing of the Master, they couldn't be reoriented or reintegrated into the community. And so Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." When a leper was clear of their leprosy, they first had to be brought before the priest, who then went outside the camp, checked them, and only after they were cleared could the reintegration process back into the community begin. And so in obedience, all 10 lepers went, hoping that Jesus would heal them on the way. And He did. In this narrative, verse 15 is the focus of the section. Only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Before he received the benefit of being welcomed back into the community, he wished that the author of his healing received the glory first. Now contained in verses 16 and 17 is quick successions of events. This happens and this happens and this happens. Perhaps only a short time had passed, mere hours, before these all took place. And so when you see this in Scripture, when you see these quick repetitions of events happening, it should pique your interest. The author is trying to tell you something, especially in a narrative. And so these are the things that he did. What did he do first? He immediately praised God with a loud voice. The man cheerfully acknowledged the originator of the miracle before all that they might hear it. Those who have received mercy from the Master should publish it before others. Perhaps they too may praise God and place their trust in Him. Second, he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus. He showed through his actions that he believed truly what he proclaimed earlier. Jesus, you are my Master. Those who expect help from Christ must take Him as their sovereign Lord. If He not be your Master, He will not be your Savior. So by bowing himself before the Lord, the healed leper was placed in the most humble and reverent position possible, and we should approach God with the same kind of reverence. Third, he gave him thanks. The man, out of the gratefulness of his heart to the one who healed him, desired not to selfishly attain the benefit of the healing before he expressed his gratitude to the one who gave it to him. No, we all should give thanks to God for all the favors that Christ has bestowed upon us speedily, and not deter from doing so, lest time wear out his sense of mercy. The man turns back. He praises God with a loud voice. He falls on his face at the feet of Jesus, and he gives him thanks for the miraculous healing that he had mercifully received. Notice, that these four things are not commanded in the Levitical law. Go and show yourself to the priest. That's the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law says, being made clean, we should respond with a heart of praise, a soul of thanksgiving, a mind that bows in submission, and a strength that is birthed from the humble acknowledgement that Jesus is our master. What does the spirit of the law say you should do with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Love the Lord your God. This Samaritan, this outsider, this foreigner, was the one who obeyed the summation of the law and not those who had it. The implication from the text is that these other nine were likely Jews. They had the prophets to include Leviticus, and thus we should expect they to be the ones to turn back. The fact that this is a Samaritan would be shocking to the original audience. But again and again, we see Luke highlighting those who are often ostracized by society as the ones who have true faith. The other nine Jews who were healed proved themselves to be unworthy servants who only did their mere duty according to the Levitical law by following the letter of it. But the Samaritan who returned to Christ is the exact opposite of the cold, calculating servant in the parable. He praises God and gives thanks to Jesus. He does more than he was ordered to do, and he does so exuberantly. Beloved, please hear me. We cannot mistake legalism with lawfulness. Legalism is a blight. Lawfulness is a blessing. John 14 says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. To the one who merely obeys the commands of God, you have only done your duty, and that will not be enough to welcome you in the great marriage supper of the Lamb of the Lord. But to the one who through love and faith fulfills the spirit of the law, you will be given blessing, honor, strength, and most importantly, salvation. And you will hear Jesus say to you, as he did with this leper, your faith has made you well. The nine Jews may have gone away with physical healing, but the Samaritan alone went home spiritually cleansed. You know what's interesting in this narrative? The Samaritan kind of disobeyed Jesus. He didn't go show himself to the priest. Perhaps afterward he did. Yet Christ honored him. Because in love, he selflessly prioritized praise, worship, and thanks over his own benefit. So what are we to do? All right, Pastor Curtis, I hear you. Spirit of the law is great. Letter of the law is bad. Maybe we should just be spiritual people, not religious people. Maybe you heard people say that. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Is that what I'm saying? No, I'm not saying that at all. So how are we to mend the relationship between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? Friends, it's faith. Faith is the glue that holds the balance between these two things. One of the greatest books I've read on the Ten Commandments is written by Jen Wilkin. She writes 10 Words to Live By. It's really great, so I recommend it to you. It has great discussion questions afterwards if some of the small groups want to think about using that as a book to go through. This is what she says. The law is meant to give us hope. Hope that we will live rightly oriented to God and others. Hope that we will grow in holiness. They're not given to discourage, but to delight. They are no less than words of life. But take note, they are not words of life for everyone. For the unbeliever, obedience to the law can only yield the deadly fruit of legalism. The law brings life only to those who have been joined to Christ by faith. End quote. Those who obey the letter of the law without the Spirit will be found unwell and unworthy on the last day. And it's for this very reason that the disciples plead, increase our faith. Their temptation is to become the unworthy servant who does no less but certainly no more than what is his duty. To not tempt, to rebuke, and to forgive while having a heart that is far from God is worthless. More impressive than replanting a mulberry tree by mere words from the ground into the sea is the spirit of a believer who, out of love for the soul of another, refuses to tempt them, resolves to rebuke them and requires themselves to forgive again and again and again, to live like Christ. Increase my faith, Lord God, to live like you in the way in which that you loved us. The Spirit of the law makes the commandments of God beautiful because through them, we who love their author deepen our relationship with him. When we omit faith, all of our law keeping is worthless. All outward obedience to God's command is simply lawlessness, and it's unworthy and unacceptable. Obedience to the law for unbelievers will serve to superabound their lawlessness through the deadly fruit of legalistic self-righteous justification. Does that describe you today? Pastor Curtis, if you're a child, I'm just obeying because my parents tell me if I don't obey, they're going to discipline me. Adults, are you just obeying so that others would see your good works and praise you instead of the one who is in heaven? Have you mistakenly believed the legalistic lie that if I just do enough, I can get to eternity? Friends, that is not the heart of the gospel. The gospel proclaims to you today that Jesus has perfectly performed all of the duties required of you to enter heaven's gates. And he gives it to you as a gift if you would merely take it by faith. And that now, taking hold of that gift of righteousness that has already been placed upon you through the righteousness of Jesus, what ought we do? We ought to follow the letter of the law as an expression of our spirit that loves Jesus. Today, let us follow the spirit of the law by faith, believing that Christ will make us well. Let's pray. Father God, today, the temptation is so real and so powerful that we would be a people who just do good things with a heart that is not good, that we obey for obedience' sake, that we seek after righteousness in order to be righteous enough. God, that is not the gospel. Who has bewitched us to believe so? Lord, would you implant in us a heart that is loving of Jesus Christ? Would you grant us a soul that obeys by faith? Lord God, capture our mind, our affections, that we would be so centered on you that the things in which we do, we would not do in order for the acclaim of others, but we would do so because we love you deeply. And that the gospel says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. God, will we be a people who obey because we love you? May the spirit of the law permeate every part of our being. And would you be honored in our law keeping? We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.